I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. I wasn't preaching last week, but the week before we had begun our series in 2 Peter with looking at the first two verses and kind of giving an overview of the letter, which I'm not going to repeat. If you would like to find that, I think you can find that online somewhere. But this morning we're going to consider verses 3 and 4. 3 and 4, very dense. A lot of scholars have said these are some of the most dense verses. Really, it's one sentence in the Greek, and I guess in the English here as well, it's translated as. Very dense sentence, but there's a lot that that is important for us to understand for understanding who we are, understanding the foundation of our lives being founded on the power of God. And so we'll begin reading at verse 3. We're going to read actually through verse 11, but again, our sermon is going to focus on verses 3 and 4. And this is the holy and inspired word of God. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and he has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So far from God's word. And if you're home, I would encourage you to have a hard copy of God's Bible in front of you. It's certainly helpful for us to keep our attention and to focus and to see what God is saying to us in these couple of verses that we'll be considering this morning. Now, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian life as depicted here in 1 Peter is one that we can say, one that is epic. Right? Peter is depicting epic Christianity. Now, I know the word epic, I think it's kind of faded out as like a popular word a lot of the younger people were using. Like, everything was epic. Like, that vase right there, that's epic. Right? We would use that word epic to describe a lot of things. But by epic Christianity, I have more so in mind the idea of an adventure. Epic in terms of a great journey, a great adventure, something that is beyond our kind of small thinking, and something that expands us and stretches us. An epic is often used of the Greeks back in, you know, the Homer and the great epics of those days. But here, as we think about what Peter is talking about, he presents an epic Christianity in these 11 verses. We're going to consider the first 3 and 4, but if you think about what we just read, right, it begins, this epic begins with this act, mighty act of God's power by which he delivers us from the corruption of this world and makes us partakers of his divine nature. We'll explain that means later. Right, so it begins with this escape. And then secondly, right, as he moves in verses 5 through 9, he talks about this great endeavor. Right, supplement your faith with these things. Persevere in these things. These qualities must be increasing in you, right? This is the great endeavor of the Christian life. So it begins with an escape, but then leads to this endeavor. And then in verses 10 and 11, there Peter tells us that this great epic ends with God embracing us in his kingdom. The escape, the endeavor, and the embrace. It ends with entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right, so the Christian life that begins with an act of God's mighty power ends with entrance into his eternal kingdom. This is epic Christianity. And oftentimes we think of the Christian life as dull and boring because we've lost sight of this. Right? We've lost sight of what God has done in order that we might be Christians. And we've lost sight of where we are ultimately heading as Christians by God's power. And so, as I said, we're not going to consider all of these verses yet. We'll consider them in following weeks. But today, I want us to think about those first two verses, that great escape that has taken place. And as we come to consider this passage, we're going to look at it under 3 points. I know I had told the sound people it was 2 points, but I ended up dividing the second point into 2 points. So we've got three, the normal three. And those 3 points are power. So God's power is revealed. Secondly, his promises. And then thirdly, partaking. So power, promises, and partaking, we'll consider. So first, power. Notice how Peter opens up this passage here. And the hard part is that Peter goes from 0 to 60 at supernatural speed. Like, there's no warming up. He's just right from the get-go, here it is, right? His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. All right, so the Christian life begins, it's catalyzed when Christ flexes his divine power on behalf of his people. It's not a matter of ourselves initiating and ourselves acting, right? The Christian life begins by Christ flexing his divine power on our behalf. And you recognize that as Christ exercises his power, Peter says that he has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And on the one hand, this sentence is extremely humbling. But on the other hand, this sentence is extremely enabling, empowering. It's humbling because everything must be provided for us, right? But it's also empowering and enabling because everything has been provided for us, right? It must be provided for us, therefore we're humbled. It has been provided for us, therefore we're empowered. The rest of what Peter's going to say in this section, running through verse 11, but even in this whole letter, is founded and grounded in this reality that Christ, by flexing his divine power, has given us everything we need for life and godliness. It should keep us then from ever walking away from Christ or thinking that we can do it on our own or that we don't need his help. It should keep us then close to him. It should keep us praying and asking that his power might be effective in our lives. It means that we're close to him in his word as we realize and recognize that he has given us all things for life and godliness. And there's some debate, what exactly is this life that he is referring to? Right. Some have said it's referring to eternal life, which I'm inclined to agree with. But others have said that it's referring just to life in general. And I think, as you know, we recognize in Scripture that those aren't to be necessarily separated, as if the eternal life that you have in Christ is something that, you know, is to be yours later, but not something you're experiencing now and meant to impact and change your life today, right? It's meant to be. Right, so as we might divide, the sacred and the secular, as Christians, those things are not to be so far apart, right? They're to influence and impact one another. The life that Peter is talking about here, that Christ has equipped us for, is the life that he has called us to. A life of honoring God in all things, here, now, and then into eternity when we enter into that eternal kingdom. The life that I experience now. So again, as I'm facing life, right, all of the trials, all of the temptations, all of the responsibilities of life, I confess and I recognize that everything I need for life has been provided for me in Christ. His power has granted to us all things that we need for life. Now, he's going to expand upon that later, but in terms of the promise that he has given us of his return, but that in Christ we have all that we need. But then we say, okay, if that's what God has given to us, right, if his divine power is available and it's at the basis of my life as a Christian, well, then how do I receive that power? Right? How does that power, in a sense, flow to me that it might affect my life and might help me to walk in godliness and in my Christian duty? I mean, how does that happen? Well, Peter says that his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through, kind of like a funnel, a channel, through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Now, knowledge is a very important thing throughout 2 Peter and throughout the Bible. Now, of course, when Peter talks about knowledge here, he doesn't have in mind merely head knowledge, as I've said in previous weeks, but he doesn't have anything in mind less than head knowledge. Right? If my head is filled with false things about God and or very few things about God, well, that's going to impact and affect me, right? My life is going to seem very anemic in some sense as a Christian, and especially if it's filled with false knowledge, as the false teachers and the false prophets that he warns against later in this letter, well, then that's going to corrupt my life, right? So God is, of course, not just interested in us knowing about him, just mere head knowledge, but he's also not interested in us not knowing about him. Right? We need to know about him, but that knowledge is meant to be a knowledge that affects our minds, but also our hearts and our hands. It's a wholesome kind of knowledge. And Peter is saying that this knowledge is so significant because it's through this knowledge that that we are granted Christ's everything through Christ's divine power. Through this knowledge, we receive these things. But it's this knowledge, as he says, knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And this whole phrase has in mind this idea that God has called us into personal relationship and fellowship with him, that we might know him in our minds and we might love him in our hearts. That's the relationship that he has called us to. It's a coming to him because it's knowledge of him who called us. Not just calling us from a distance, but when he calls us, he effectually summons us to himself. He brings us into fellowship, into communion with him, that we might know him as our God, right? So it's God brings us into fellowship with him. And in that fellowship, we receive all that we need for life and godliness. That's the whole point of what he's telling us here. And so that as Christians then, we recognize that we have been granted something peculiar. We've been granted something that the world does not possess. Now, as Christians, right, we recognize that when we speak to those who are not Christians, that we are equally unworthy of God's grace. Right, the common saying, right, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There should never be a sense of self-righteousness in us, as if, you know, look how great we are because we have this, this, and that, and look how you know what we have and we've deserved it, No, none of that should be found among us. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We are all, whether we look at whether believer or unbeliever, unworthy in and of ourselves for God to love us. But we also can't let that cloud the fact that as Christians, we have been granted things that the unbeliever has not been granted. And the point is not to be boastful about that. And if you're, you know, an unbeliever saying, well, that's not fair, well, Christ offers them freely to all who come to him. Right? Christ offers these things that are needed for life and godliness freely without payment to anybody who comes to him. The fact that we possess them is not owing to something in us or something greater in us, but we do recognize that these things have been given to us. And therefore, at the bottom of our life, we must recognize that our life is founded on divine power, that Christ has given to us all things that we need for life and godliness. He's called us into fellowship with him. And he's done so, as he says, by his own glory and goodness. And the point here is that in calling us, he didn't have to hide away his glory. In calling sinners to himself, he didn't have to put away his goodness. But that in calling sinners, he exercises and has in view his glory and his goodness. You could say that Christ, when he calls us to himself, it's not a back alley transaction, right? He doesn't put his hood up and slowly gives us this call and smuggles us into his kingdom. That's not how Christ operates, as if bringing sinners into his kingdom was contradictory to his glory and goodness. No, because of his death, because of the fact that he has suffered on our behalf, paid the penalty of our sins, given us new life, when he calls us to himself, it has in view his glory and his goodness. It's open, it's public, and he will confess your name before the world when he comes again. That's how glorious and that's how good his call is. So at the bottom of the Christian life, we find power. We go to our second point in terms of promises. Right? So his power has granted us all things for life and godliness. We proceed in verse 4, where it says, through these, that is, through his glory and his goodness, he has given us his very great and precious promises. So these promises that he has given to us, as Peter says, are great and precious. You might say, well, why does he speak of these promises in that sense? Well, first off, because these promises are great and they are precious. I think specifically what Peter is talking about here, especially if you compare what he says here with what he says later in chapter 3, that the promise that he has in mind specifically is the promise of his return, of Christ's return, and the promise of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I think those are the promises that he has particularly in mind. And so when we think about the fact that Christ is coming again, we think about the fact that he has is going to welcome us into an eternal kingdom. I mean, our minds, I don't think, can even begin to comprehend that. It almost seems like too good to be true, or it just seems so far off, an eternal kingdom. But that's the great and precious promise that we have been given. That our world, that our lives are not going to be caught up in this world that is passing away, but they're rather going to be brought into that eternal kingdom, that new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. The promises are great. But there's also another reason that he would speak of these promises as such. Because during this time, many benefactors, usually kings or people, wealthy people, would give promises to the people, right? I mean, we have this in our own days, right? Politicians promise you many, many things. And just like in our day, so in Jesus' day and in Peter's day, those promises were assumed not always to actually be true or genuine, right? We assume they're not actually going to fulfill everything. And same with those in Peter's day. These great benefactors would give these promises, but it wasn't assumed that these would be fulfilled. They were often like, well, there's a good chance that these won't be fulfilled. So when Peter says that these promises are great and very precious, that they come from his goodness and his glory, that they arise and are found in accordance to divine power, he's saying that these promises are guaranteed. That this promise that Christ is returning, a promise of an eternal kingdom, a promise of a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. These promises are not founded upon wishful thinking. They're not founded upon the power of man, but they are founded upon the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is God. God himself is the one who grounds and guarantees these promises. And again, this is going to set up what he's going to talk about later, because you have those scoffers who are coming in and saying, well, where is his return? He hasn't come yet. And they scoff against his return. They live rejecting the fact that they are going to be judged because he hasn't returned and he's not returning. And so therefore, I'm going to live however I want to live. Again, not very different from our own day as Peter's day. And so those who would scoff against these promises, Peter is saying to you, these promises are great and precious. These promises are through his goodness and his glory. God's glory is at stake, and he will not give his glory to any other. God is focused on glorifying his name in his works and in his people. And therefore, these promises of his return are true, and therefore we must live in light of these truths. It's going to get at later. But these promises are great and precious. They need to be great and precious for us. Right? Each day we attack the day. Like, we wake up and so many things ahead of us in the morning. There's so many responsibilities. Maybe there's deadlines coming up. Maybe there's just something that we're anxious about. We need to attack every day with these precious and great promises. Not to be passive and just to let the day overcome us and the world and its temptations overcome us, but to be active and attacking in terms of reminding ourselves of these great and precious promises that are ours in Christ. These promises that Christ will return. I like what R.C. Sproul had said, a familiar name to many of you. He said, there are times in the routine of daily life that we scarcely even think about the promises of God. But when our lives are on the line and we can find no way out of trouble, all we have left to hold onto are the promises of God. Yet what great possession could we have? Rather, yet what greater possession could we have in those times than the promises that Peter speaks about here that are great and precious? Right? I mean, we know these moments in our lives and things that we may even come to and should be preparing for, moments in which we feel that we've lost everything, where we feel vulnerable, where we feel like broken and destroyed and crushed. And it's in those moments we need to remind ourselves that we have the promises of God. And that's not just a consolation like prize. That's to possess what is great and precious. And that's to inspire, encourage, empower us every day. So power we've seen promises, and thirdly, we see the purpose of these things in terms of participating or partaking, as I initially had said, right? Our third point, partaking. And this comes out in the second part of verse 4. It says, so here's the reason why all this has happened, that God has done this, so that through them, through these promises, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And so these two statements here are saying the same thing positively and negatively, kind of two sides of the same coin, right? There's the escape from the corruption of the world, and positively that means partaking or participating in the divine nature. That's a very odd phrase for our ears, and it's a phrase that has confused a lot of people, and it's a phrase that I think has been misunderstood, because Peter is not talking about us being deified. He's not saying, well, you're going to partake of the divine nature and become divine yourself. No, he's not saying that we ourselves are to become part of God or in God in that sense. Rather, what Peter is primarily talking about is our moral conformity to the nature of God. Us being conformed, in many ways, to the image of Christ. That moral perfection that God possesses is meant to be ours. And the reason why he says this, or the reason rather why we understand it in this way, is that he goes on to tell us in verses 5 through 7 about putting on these virtues, progressing in them, increasing in them, right? He has in mind these virtues. And secondly, when he says that we've escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires, it's the moral corruption that we have escaped in the world. Not that we are sinless today, but that we have escaped it as that which is at the center of our lives, that which governs and guides us, that which rules us, right? We've escaped that the bond of sin, the power of sin has been broken. Righteousness has begun to reign in us as the controlling principle of our lives, right? So in Christ and by his power, he has broken the bonds of sin, and he has enabled us and equipped us to then grow in holiness and in godliness. And so when he says that we are partakers of the divine promises, again, he has in mind, rather partakers of the divine nature, he has in mind the fact that we are morally changed as image bearers of God to reflect his righteousness, to reflect his holiness, to reflect his knowledge as we have been created for. So as those who experience the power of God, we need to recognize then that we have already today been empowered to walk in these ways. Not perfectly. We fight our sins in this life until the day we die. But we have been enabled to fight. And one place that gives us a helpful summary of this is found in the Canons of Dort. So I just want to read Canons of Dort under the third and fourth heading, the 11th article. This is what the canons summarize regarding biblical teaching. It says, "Moreover, when God carries out this good pleasure in his chosen ones and works true conversion in them, he not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to them outwardly and enlightens their minds by the Holy Spirit so that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but also by the effective operation of the same Spirit, he also penetrates into the inmost being of man, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised." And notice this. "He infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive, the evil one good, the unwilling one willing, and the stubborn one compliant. He activates and strengthens the will so that, like a good tree, it may be enabled to produce the fruits of good deeds." Whereas those who are to partake of the divine nature, we are those who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, those by the Holy Spirit whose wills have been infused, as it says, with new qualities, that where we were once stubborn, now we're compliant, where we were once dead, now we're alive. That is what it means to partake of the divine nature. And so primarily it has to do with morality, being conformed to the image of Christ, sanctification, you could say. But it also has to do with being fit to enter into that eternal kingdom, being fit to enter into that eternal kingdom. So it's not only the fact that we partake of the divine nature, that we are morally changed, has to do with morality, but it also has to do with immortality. Immortality. It has to do with God himself raising us to eternal life, that we may enter the eternal kingdom. All right, so it's both as we partake of the divine nature. The way I understand this is that it has to do primarily with our moral transformation, but also the fact that we partake of immortality, indestructible life, that we might enter that eternal kingdom. And so we've seen the power, we've seen the promises, and we've seen partaking. And as we come to a conclusion here, I want to simply remind us that this passage here tells us what is true about us. And it sounds like a very kind of simple point, but right, we often don't understand ourselves And we need God to remind us who we are, our identity in Him. We need to be reminded of the foundation upon which our lives as Christians is laid. We need to know that foundation is not my own power, because if it's founded upon my own power and my own wisdom and my own intellect or my own, you know, whatever it might be, strength, that it's a very shaky foundation that could never hold up and will never hold up. But if the foundation of my life is founded upon Christ's divine power, by which He has granted me all things for life and godliness, and He has granted to me His great and precious promises, well, then I know that my life is founded on something secure, immovable, unshakable, that will be for me into eternity, that will be the foundation for this great epic of the Christian life. The journey begins with a mighty act of the divine power of Christ. And I love the words, as we again come to a conclusion here, of Leo the Great. He was an early church father in the 5th century. Interesting, we have these titles. If we, you know, Doug the Great, if we had that, that'd be kind of funny. But Leo the Great, in the 5th century, on this passage, he had said and called you, he says, realize your dignity, O Christian. Realize your dignity. Realize who you are. Realize what Christ has done for you. Realize His power that founds and empowers your life, O Christian. Once you have been made a partaker of the divine nature, do not return to your former baseness by a life unworthy of that dignity. Remember whose head it is and whose body of which you constitute a member. And so as we begin this epic journey, this epic Christianity, we begin with this foundation, that His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and that through His promises, He has given us these very great promises, so that through them we might participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. That's the foundation of your life, and from which we are to then progress, and we are to go forward and to look forward to Christ's return and entering into His eternal kingdom. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Word reveals to us what is true, what is real about us. Lord, we know that we often don't understand ourselves, and we're often a mystery to ourselves, but we're thankful that Your Word speaks clearly of who we are in Christ. We thank You that it speaks clearly, even as we have heard, of what Christ has done, that we might be Christians, that we might have hope of an eternal kingdom, and that we might make progress in holiness and in godliness. We thank You that in Him we have been provided all things for life and godliness. And so help us to glorify and honor Him. We thank You for all that You've accomplished for us. Help us then to live out of this gratitude, bringing glory to Your name in all of life, and even as we press forward to the day and look forward to Christ's return, that He might come to usher us into eternal life. We thank You that in Him we are heard, that Him we are known, and that in Him we have great and precious promises. We pray this all in His name. Amen.